If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5. Some of you may know already after deals with what's going on in the church at Corinth, and we're going to get into that. And there's a reason that I'll explain why we're going to this passage today. I'm switching gears a little bit. Instead of looking at I'm standing over here because we're going to show a video in a minute. I just wanted to be out of the way. We've been looking at prayer in the book of Acts, but we're not going there today. We're looking at a situation that, of course, needs prayer, needed prayer in the early church in the New Testament. And it's a situation that I believe applies and has a lot to teach us and a lot to show us about our need for prayer, for continued, earnest, and expectant prayer before the Lord. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. So let me set the stage for you. Unbeknownst to me and probably to all of you as well, last Sunday morning while we were here setting up and while we were engaging in our discipleship hour and while we were engaging in our gathered hour of worship, a news story was hitting the stands in Houston by the Houston Chronicle. And on the internet, and this story exposed two decades of hundreds of cases, literally, of sexual abuse within churches affiliated with our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. And I say that because, in case you didn't know, Bridge Church is a church that's affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. We are Southern Baptist Church. It's not in our name, but it's not something we hide from either. And the title of the article in the Houston Chronicle is quite simply, Abuse of Faith. Abuse of Faith. And there's a subtitle, 20 years, 700 victims, Southern Baptist abuse spreads as leaders resist reforms. Now, with that said, let me just ask Matt, if he can, go ahead and play the video. Now, this video, as it states at the beginning, that's why it's part of why we had our kiddos be excused. It does deal with some sensitive stuff. And so it's about a 5-minute video. So let's give our attention to this. Pretty chilling. There seemed, on the part of a couple of those inmates, convicts, to be some acceptance of responsibility and guilt, but Mr. Livingston remains hardened. He's the victim. It hasn't been, and I don't intend for it to become, my pattern to preach from the headlines, to preach from the newspaper, the cable, or internet news. Current events are important, and being informed Christians is certainly important. But the pulpit, I don't see as a place for opinionizing about cultural trends, political undercurrents, or any other number of other hot-button issues in the culture at large out there. Pulpit is a place for proclaiming the gospel, for preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, for proclaiming the gospel to God's holy people, and for proclaiming it to those who, upon hearing it, might become holy under the influence of the Holy Spirit, applying it to their lives in a saving way. However, at times situations arise in the media, situations arise in the broader culture that have to be met head on and addressed and have to be met with biblical answers. And this is precisely that type of situation, in my view. But though it emerges from the mainstream media, it really does strike close to home. Even though most of the cases cited in the article occurred in the South and predominantly in Texas, these churches are our sister churches. We share a common doctrinal statement. Our dollars and their dollars merge all the time in putting missionaries on the field around the world. And I'll be honest, I've experienced a range of emotions this week in the wake of this revelation. Everything from skepticism to acceptance, annoyance to anger, heartache to hope. And that's where I want us to wind up. I want us to wind up in a place of hope, a place of trusting more deeply in the gospel of salvation, a gospel that is needed by every person on the planet all the time. But for us to land again at that place of hope and assurance in that, I believe God at times needs to take us through some heartache, take us through some anger over sin. I don't think any Southern Baptist, any honest Southern Baptist at least, would deny that sexual abuse could ever happen in our denomination. What I think most Southern Baptists, myself included, find hardest to stomach is the pattern of suppressing these cases. The article, I sent you a link in the weekly email this week. I hope you took some time to read it. The article points out a pattern of prominent leaders within the Southern Baptist Convention dismissing allegations of abuse against fellow leaders, against staff members in their churches, against volunteers in their churches, and ignoring those accusations, bullying, belittling victims into remaining quiet to protect their own or their churches or their denomination's reputation. And also a pattern of just kind of quietly dismissing those staff persons from their churches who, as we just heard, have gone from church to church to church doing the same things, victimizing still others. Two things I don't want you to hear me saying today. First, I'm not saying or suggesting that sexual abuse could never happen at our church. It could. It can. It might. Though not an absolute guarantee against it by any means, we do have measures in place in our church to provide training, to provide accountability, to provide for transparency for our leaders and our volunteers, anyone who would work with minors. And secondly, I don't want you to hear me putting myself up on a high horse up here, because I'm not. As if I myself could never fall prone to some of the pressures that other church leaders in our denomination have fallen prone to kind of keep things hush-hush and sweep things under the rug. I'm a human. It's like the one older African-American inmate said, we're all flesh at the end of the day. We're all human flesh, prone to temptations and prone to sin. I consider myself, and I want all of us to consider ourselves, to have been put on high alert by this. For roughly the same time span covered in this investigative article, it's actually a series of three. I think that the link that I sent you was just a link to the first. Have any others come out? Have you noticed any others that have come out? For about this 20-year time span, that's about as long that we as a society have been hearing about in the media. It's been going on longer than that. But, of course, the sex abuse scandal that's rocked the Catholic Church, right? Very prominent in the news, very prominent in the courts. And meanwhile, I think there's been an unacceptable pattern on the part of evangelicals, non-Catholics, Southern Baptists, and other groups to sit back in judgment, kind of point the finger and say, well, that's just a Catholic problem. Well, if they just let their priests get married, it wouldn't be a problem. If those priests just had an appropriate outlet for their sexual energies and desires, then this wouldn't be a problem. And that, friends, is just a cop-out. Exactly what that is. It's an easy excuse for not facing up to our own dirty laundry. Well, a day of reckoning has come. I in no way intend to minimize the horrific nature of these crimes. And they are horrific. I don't intend to minimize the enduring pain and trauma experienced by victims of sex abuse and their families. The report notes that a number of victim suicides have been linked to the trauma and the inability to cope effectively with the trauma of abuse. So I'm not minimizing that, but as Christians, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we deal with and come to terms with the ugly reality in the present time and in the present tense, we have to always elevate our thinking, elevate our consciousness to that higher level of operation, the level of the God and His grand plan for the world. In the scope of eternity, I believe God is using this. He's using this to purify the bride of Christ. He's using this to prepare the church for her wedding day to Jesus. This is why I think it's important for us to turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 5, because we need to be reminded that sexual immorality and all of its ugly manifestations, sexual impropriety, sexual perversion, sexual misconduct of any sort is not a new problem. It's not a new problem for the church. This is a short chapter in Scripture. And in it, Paul identifies several problems at the church at Corinth. And I see here at least three major corrective principles for dealing with it. So follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Strong words from the Apostle Paul, and carrying just as much weight right here today in this room as they did 2,000 years ago in the ancient world. A first corrective principle that we need to see here is humiliation. Humiliation. That's what I'm feeling. And that's what you need to feel. In verse 1, Paul describes the shocking nature of the sexual sin at Corinth by saying that it's a brand of immorality that's not even named amongst Gentiles, among pagans. The church in the 21st century, folks, lives in a moment of great cultural confusion, moral confusion and hypocrisy. You see, we live in a culture that on one hand wants to promote absolute sexual liberty and absolute sexual freedom for everything from abortion on demand to transgenderism and bestiality. While then, on the other hand, wanting to moralize against pedophilia and rape and other sexual misdeeds, abusive deeds. But we as Christians, listen, we have to elevate our thinking, okay? We have to go above whatever the culture thinks on any given thing and ask, what does God think? We have to know and understand that it's all evil, all of it, just as evil. Why is sexual sin to be considered amongst the most heinous offenses against a holy God? Why? Well, first of all, it's because God invented sex and sexuality. He made it. He designed it. He designed it for the purpose of human flourishing, to be enjoyed within the exclusive context of one man, one woman, covenanted together in marriage. And there's that, of course, but then there's also something bigger. There's something deeper. Human marriage, human sexuality is all about the gospel. It is a gospel story that God is telling. Yes, even between non-Christian people who are married and who enjoy sex. That's the gospel being told. That's the gospel being rehearsed. Tells the story of salvation, of a holy God sacrificially loving, serving, and sharing His life with humanity. This is why we as Christians, as gospel people, ought to be utterly mortified and humiliated at every type and every occurrence of sexual abuse and immorality that happens, whether in public, whether it's done in secret, especially when it happens among us. Paul says, I'm not telling you not to associate with unsaved, sexually immoral people. You'd have to die and go to heaven in order to not associate with such people. You can't live in this world and not be around it. But this kind of mortification and humiliation was not the spirit of the Corinthian Christians. Paul says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. He says, you're arrogant. You know about this. This is not being done in a corner. This is being done publicly, and you're condoning it. You're proud of it. Call it what you want. Anything other than disgust and indignation at this type of behavior, any effort to divert attention, any effort to suppress allegations, any effort to hide this or sweep this kind of stuff out of sight is arrogance. It's sin. Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? There ought to be like a hand, a kind of a tightness in your chest. This ought to just bother you as you come to terms with it. It ought to just unsettle us and make us sick. The only acceptable response is grief, holy sorrow, brokenness, humility before God when this kind of sin is named among us. men that I looked up to in our denomination, some of whom I've met and talked to, have been named not as perpetrators of abuse themselves, but as being dismissive of allegations of wrongdoing on the part of other leaders, callous to the hurting and the victim, and quick to dismiss charges without allowing appropriate time for the truth of those charges to be brought to light because of old loyalties, friendships. And I'm thankful that some of them have begun to acknowledge that error. The question is, will we mourn? Will we grieve collectively as a distinctive segment of Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people? Will we resolve to reconcile with those who've been hurt and to seek the repentance of those who've done the hurting while giving appropriate attention to legal and criminal processes, should they need to be carried out? First, humiliation. The second corrective principle is separation. Some are so hardened, they won't repent. Some are so convinced in their own minds of their own victimhood, of their own rightness, of their own instrumentality. Did you hear what he said? I mean, did you hear how sick that was? This guy had been used to win people to the Lord. 400 or 500 people, he said. The youth pastor that was interviewed talked about how God had used his ministry and he springboarded from that success into thinking he ought to be indulged and have a chance to indulge and get something for himself. Some are so hardened they won't repent. Some may repent, but still need to serve time. Paul says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." There are some differences between the situation Paul describes in Corinth and this situation. That situation, this situation in the Bible, appears to have been consensual. It was not a case of abuse of a minor, a child. It was carried out between adults. Still sin, still vile. So there's that difference. Paul says, let him be removed. Let him be removed who's done this. Sin separates. That's what it does. It divides. It destroys relationships. It destroys trust. Sexual sin, perhaps more than any other, has this destructive power about it. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm just going to venture to speculate. I'm talking to some people who've experienced this. And that grieves me. Lest it destroy the church, Paul says in verses 4 and 5 that the church is to deliver the unrepentant sinner over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Paul gives the reason. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Christians are never called to disengage from the lost of this world. Paul makes this clear in verses 9 and 10, as we already touched on. Notice what he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. I'm not telling you to disassociate from them. I'm not telling you to disassociate from greedy people or swindlers or idol worshipers. But yet, we are called to separate from those, to make a clear distinction, a separation from those who would use the name of Jesus and would use or abuse positions of trust as a means to selfish ends. Failure to so separate tells the world that we as Christians are A-OK with that, with whatever behavior they're exhibiting. And worse than that, it tells the world that Jesus is okay with that. Humiliation, absolute brokenness, brokenheartedness, grief, horror. God does that in our hearts as Christians when He needs to. If you're not a Christian and maybe you're here today and you're still exploring what does it mean to be a Christian, listen, it doesn't mean to feel good. It doesn't mean to feel good about yourself and to think to yourself you got your ticket to heaven punched and all is well and good. To be a Christian is to submit yourself to the refining fire of a holy God. Always. Willingly. And at times when we don't will it, to let Him do it anyway. Humiliation should lead to an appropriate separation. And that separation should remind us and encourage us towards biblical reconciliation. We don't see it in 1 Corinthians, but we see that in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to flip over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Paul reminds these Christians. And isn't it amazing how Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians? Did you catch that? You're arrogant and you're condoning this sinful behavior, but I'm telling you to kick him out. You people who have thus far been supporting this and approving of it, I'm telling you to come together and act different. Why? Because he says you are unleavened. Like you really are. Did you catch that? In verse 7 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, go back there. I'm jogging y'all around here, sorry. He says, cleanse out the old leaven, the sin, the wickedness, those evil desires, so that you may be a new lump. Cleanse out even the persons who are engaged in such behavior in an unrepentant way, so that you may be a new lump as you really are. Unleavened. Paul has never given up on the fact that these Corinthian Christians, even though they're in sin right now, are saved. They are. And then look at 2 Corinthians 2. I made up my mind not to come and make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's harsh words in 1 Corinthians are all love-driven. He says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone with whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. It could be very easy in situations like this to just kind of sull up as Christians and say, well, Satan is just attacking us. Satan's just doing spiritual warfare. Okay, he's evil, yeah, he's Satan, and he wants to destroy the church and the gospel, but we're sinners, too. We are flesh, too. But we're not ignorant of Satan's designs. He will manipulate and exploit any opening, any opportunity within a Christian's life. And if it can be a Christian leader who is a trusted, respected person of influence over many Christians, all the better. He's strategic. He don't mess around when it comes to trying to destroy the Lord Jesus' church. But we're not to be ignorant of his designs. We're not to be outwitted. And it would be for Satan to outwit us if when we see genuine repentance, genuine brokenness, we didn't forgive. Again, that's not to dismiss the actual criminal behavior or to say that such persons shouldn't pay a criminal penalty. That may happen, and it may need to happen. But it doesn't mean that they're not our brother or sister. Likewise, we have an absolute, utter obligation as the church of the Lord Jesus, as the body of Christ, to surround and to love and to support and to listen and to be there for those who've experienced abuse. Maybe they didn't experience it in church setting at the hand of a church leader. Maybe they experienced it for someone else in their life. Listen, is our heart reaction one of let's marginalize and let's insulate ourselves from that person? They could be high maintenance. They could carry a lot of baggage. Yeah, carrying baggage. We want to have that kind of spirit towards the hurting and the broken? Or do we want to enter their brokenness with them for the sake of showing them a picture of Christ and his power to heal brokenness? Paul goes on in a very famous passage a couple chapters later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, in verse 11, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And if he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Humiliation, separation with a view to reconciliation. These are at least three of the correctives that Paul lays out for a church, for a denomination. I think about this maybe on a little more broad scale because of my role with Cleveland Hope, our local family of churches. I'm very grateful to God that we have not encountered in our church this type of sexual abuse. Again, not to say that we might not ever, but I know that there are churches who still to this day across Cleveland, churches in our Southern Baptist family, who are still reeling and grappling with these kinds of old wounds and hurts. Pastors, some of whom have gone on and left the area and have now been replaced by other pastors who've inherited those wounds and now have to minister to their churches and their membership, many of whom were there during those times of abuse. One of the things that is cited as a problem and may in fact be part of the problem amongst Southern Baptists is our belief in the autonomy of the local church. In other words, nobody can tell our church what to do. You know, we're not governed by a hierarchy from the top down, priests, bishops, and popes, and that kind of thing. And therefore, we can more easily dismiss things. One of the things that I have a burden for across our association, and one of the things that I think every church needs to implement and institute is some way of being notified where there's confidentiality in cases of abuse, where appropriate legal and support services in the community can be reached and engaged, and where we can be mindful as a church and as a family of churches of threats, of potential threats. Because the last thing that I want to see is a case of abuse happen at one church, it not be taken seriously, and then another at another church happens, and then maybe another, and a chain of devastation left in the wake. The gospel of Jesus has to be so precious to us that we will face the uncomfortable realities of this world and the uncomfortable realities that are still within us in our flesh, which is dying, which needs to die, which needs to be destroyed. Are we turning ourselves over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? That needs to be part of your quiet time. Lord, today, what in me needs to die? What in me needs to be destroyed so that my soul might be purified and sanctified and more pleasing to you? This is one of those messages and Sundays where you're not going to leave feeling good. and I'm sorry about that, but I'm not gonna hide from the things that need to be said, that need to be recognized and dealt with. And again, we ought to be thankful, humbly thankful, not arrogantly thankful, that as a church we've not endured some of the things that other churches have had and the members of other churches have had to deal with. But we are prone. We are a body of Christ, and sometimes perpetrators and victimizers in the world will see churches as often they are. They're soft targets. Okay? These are good-hearted people. They won't suspect anything. Be good-hearted people, but be willing to suspect things. Be willing to keep your eyes open and your ears open. Know that there's an open channel. You have an open channel of communication with me, with Jeff, with Tom. We have this trust from the Lord to guard the integrity of our church's witness and to guard our people, especially the most vulnerable. Let's pray. Father God, it's just an achy feeling, Lord, but a needed one. We need to grieve, Lord. We need to, at times, have all the curtains and the apparatus and the show, even in a very simple church like ours, we need to have all of the trappings of churchiness just taken away and be yet again faced with the proneness of each and every one of us, of this flesh that we still inhabit in these bodies, to sin. Hidden sin. Hurtful, heinous sin, Lord. It's all an affront to you. And in particular, Lord, make us so sensitive to the picture, the gospel picture that human sexuality is. And Lord, make us zealous for righteousness in this area. Make us zealous for the ministry of reconciliation towards those who have hurt and towards those who have been hurt. Give us, Lord, a clear and compelling witness of integrity in our community. Protect us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.